one of those hard passages in Scripture to read, and some of the things that are said in it are difficult, not just difficult to read, but difficult to consider, to contemplate on. I read the whole passage really to give the context for the verse that I want to speak on, which is verse 3, where it says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." So Jude's contention and Jude's reason and Jude's purpose in writing this short letter was to remind the believers, never give up in your struggle, as we were taught out during the break, to uphold that faith that has been established by Christ and his apostles. But not just to contend for, not just to uphold, but to earnestly contend. The literal idea here is of someone in a wrestling match, not willing to let go of his goal, not willing to give up, but keeping going and not being satisfied until the goal has been met. Now there's another thought here as well that I want to bring out at the start, is that their faith and faith are different. Notice in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost." Two different ideas there. Verse 3 and verse 20 emphasize two different ideas. Verse 20 talks about our personal subjective faith, our faith in Christ, our trust in Christ. That's the faith talking about there. Your most holy faith, in other words, the faith that you possess in Christ, that's the faith it's talking about there. But when it's talking about in verse 3, it's something different. It's the faith. It's not subjective, but objective. Big difference. One is something that we experience, something that's within us, something that comes from us. The other is completely objective. It's irrelevant what we can think about it. It's there. It's a reality. And I want to look at a few points regarding the faith, and if you want to note them down, I'm going to go through 10 brief points, although I emphasize that, 10 brief points. I want to look at a complete faith, a Christian faith, a Christ-centered faith, a compulsory faith, a conforming faith, a convincing faith, a converting faith, a confrontational faith, a constitutional faith, and a confident faith. Again, I emphasize it will be brief, 2 or 3 minutes on each point. I don't expect you to remember unless you write them down. So, number one, it is a complete faith. Nothing needs to be added. Nothing needs to be prefaced or added on to the end of this faith. It is complete. Notice what he says in verse 3. "Contend for the faith which was once delivered." Literally entrusted. That's what the NIV, I think, says. I think the NIV says, "Contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints." So God has given something to the church as a trust. It can mean literally to be committed to somebody, to be handed over to somebody, something that is transferred to someone's possession, to be dispatched to be given possession of. We often sing of the gospel. I remember, I can't remember the hymn, where it talks about the gospel as a trust. The Apostle Paul indeed called the gospel a trust that had been given him by God. Ephesians 4 says, "One Lord, one faith." So it's not just a faith that was once delivered, but it is one faith. It was no other. God has given this gift to his church. But notice what Timothy said, "But the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils." Now we have two very important points here that I want to keep emphasizing. that when the church received the faith, it was something objective, something substantial. We haven't really explained what that is yet, but that's the point, first of all, that there was the faith given to the church, which is something objective, substantial, corporate, nothing that needs to be added, never to be changed, and never warned that in the latter times this faith would be abused, this faith would be changed, this faith would be seduced, and this faith would be denied. And all because that behind the working of this, behind the force behind this, the power behind this, are seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So we see the thing that's going to damage, at least in the church, I don't mean damage the faith essentially, but effectively, the thing that's going to damage the faith effectively is the doctrines of demons. And the challenge for the church is, and this is what Jude's challenge was, now Jude could have said, oh, well, that's the latter days. You know, that will just sort of happen 2,000 years' time, but I don't need to worry about that now, so I won't write this. Now, Jude knew, as the writers of the Thessalonians knew, that the spirit that would be at work was already at work. That there was already a seducing spirit. There was already the doctrines of devils seeking to destroy the faith. Now, many don't like this type of talk or this type of ideas. I don't particularly like talking about this sort of stuff, but Jude, I'm sure, didn't either. And yet, the thing that compelled him to write this letter, in fact, most of the New Testament epistles or letters were written as a result of false doctrine. Most of them. Galatians, one of the key letters of the New Testament, was written because there were some people coming in bringing a legalistic gospel, and Paul was amazed. He said, well, I'm amazed. I'm amazed at you so quickly departing from the one who has called you to the grace of Christ and are turning to another gospel which is really no gospel at all. And I say unto you that whosoever preaches a different gospel other than the one that you have heard, let him be eternally condemned, anathema, accursed. In the NIV in 1 Timothy 4, it literally says, abandon the faith. Depart from the faith, abandon the faith. Now again, I want to make this distinction, and I want to get this into your mind, even though it might bore you to tears, that there's a subjective faith that you have, and then there is the faith which you cannot change, but you can depart from, and you can lose sight of, and which the church can depart from as well. And my belief is this, that I believe that much of the church has abandoned the faith. Many will say that to be an evangelical is to be born again. Well, I think that's nonsense. To be an evangelical is not to be born again. That, and for us to think, if we think that what makes us an evangelical is the new birth, that is nonsense. Now you first hold on for a minute. What are you saying? I thought that I'd get your attention. That's the way I said it. Now we're switched on. Now either I'm a heretic or we're going to find out something here. The new birth is an experience. A real experience, yes, a saving experience. And a real experience of God by His Spirit. But to be an evangelical is to hold to a certain set of facts about the Christian faith. There's a vast difference. Somebody can experience the new birth and yet be totally wayward in their doctrine. Now let me see the difference. See, to be an evangelical is to hold to a certain, for the want of a better way of putting it, to hold to a certain list of doctrinal beliefs. The deity of Jesus Christ, justification by faith alone, through Christ alone, by the grace of God alone, and a whole host of other doctrines, the Trinity. To be an evangelical is to hold to a list of doctrinal standards and beliefs. It isn't to be born again. God, by His grace, saves a person, That person needs to be taught in the faith. I've talked to people who I've walked away from and said, I think that person is born again. But they haven't got a clue what the Bible says. Now that might sound even heretical, but I'm sure you've had the same experience. You can see the starting working of the Spirit of God, but the person still hasn't come to really understand what the Bible says. Now we can't make a judgment about that, and that's the important point. Ultimately, I cannot judge whether or not a person is born again. So therefore, when somebody comes and says, I'm an evangelical Catholic, we say nonsense. And we say, why would you say you're an evangelical Catholic? Because I'm born again. But that does not make them an evangelical. If you say the Mass is the sacrifice of Christ, repeated Sunday by Sunday, you're not an evangelical. Because an evangelical says that Christ has died once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. An evangelical believes that. If you do not believe that, you are not an evangelical. And let me emphasize this by reading a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians 15. And just verses 1 to 4. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you. And he wants to remind them here. He wants to reaffirm. The gospel which I preached unto you. Why? Because there was so much confusion. Again, this letter was written to clear up a whole lot of issues. And one of the issues that Paul wanted to clear up was what the gospel was. Very interesting. And I encourage you to do this. If a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, or a Mormon comes to your door, or if anyone comes to your door from any religious group, ask them what the gospel is. First question, can you please tell me what the gospel is? Very interesting, I've never in all my experience, which is not much, but my experience of talking to people from other religions, I've asked them what the gospel is, they've never given me the answer that the Apostle Paul has given, even though it's obvious. It's patently obvious to a child. He says, well, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also you receive when you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you that first of all that which also I received, how that Christ, now notice, sorry, just stop there for a minute, verse 3. I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received. It's something objective, substantive that Paul receives. It's a set of beliefs that Paul received. How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, the death of Christ, verse 4, and that he was buried, the burial of Christ, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, the resurrection of Christ, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. The gospel is this, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. And we say, oh well, hold on, Mark, that completely contradicts everything that you just said. You've just said that someone can be born again and not be an evangelical. And I say, absolutely. Somebody can be saved by the grace of God and not be an evangelical, but they will be if they have time enough to live and to come to the Word of God, because the Bible promises us, I want to qualify what it's said with this, that those who are born again will come to know the truth if they have time enough to do so. But I want to show that Paul agrees exactly what I just said. In verse 2, what does it say? By which also ye are saved, if. There's an if there. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. Does anybody have an NIV there? Who's going to be brave enough to admit they have an NIV? Does anybody have an NIV? George, would you read verse 2 for us? Because it's actually clearer in there. Yeah.
By this gospel you are saved, if you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you will believe
in vain. Yeah. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you. What did Paul say in another place? While I was with you, I did not hold back in proclaiming to you the whole counsel of God. What Paul is saying is, this gospel saves, and we can know this gospel saves, but if we think we can disagree with our teachings of Paul and still be convinced that we're saved, we're wrong in our thinking. In other words, yes, the gospel saves, but the gospel in the right context. In other words, I can't come along and say, well, yes, I believe that Jesus died, was buried, and rose again. I accept that. But I still want to go along in my false religious worship. And that is not acceptable to Paul. Paul says, and I rarely sort of lift up the NIV, but I'll give it some glory here. It really brings out the thought of what Paul was saying. If you hold to the word I preached unto you, this gospel is effective. So somebody can be born again, but they can have no assurance of their salvation unless they hold to what the word of God says. They can have absolutely no assurance. If somebody is saying, I believe that this idolatrous practice is okay in the sight of God, there can be absolutely no progression in the Christian life because they are confounding the scriptures. They are arresting the scriptures. So to be an evangelical is to hold to an objective, substantive set of beliefs that are taught in the New Testament. It doesn't mean you have to hold to a certain creed. There's many good historical creeds, but what it comes down to is our view of the New Testament, especially our view of the scriptures, that determines our standing with the faith. 1 Timothy, Paul says to Timothy, these having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. He goes on to say in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Verse 21, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Essentially, the Christian religion is something that we come to with the mind. The problem with modern day spiritual experience is that it's all concerned with the emotions. Now, we do not doubt that the emotions are a strong part of our Christian life, an essential part in many ways. But I would challenge you to look up all the references, and you certainly won't do it now, but look up all the references to the faith in the New Testament and try and find how many relate to our emotions. And then put on another list how many speak to the mind, how many speak to what we believe and what we think. And it vastly outweighs the emotion list. Because substantially, when we come to Christ, we are making a decision in our mind. And our Christian faith is based in the mind. Not only in the mind, yes, it's in our heart, yes, it's in our soul, yes, it's in our desires, but substantially, it's in the mind. We had a discussion there, I think a couple of weeks ago, with the children, myself and Colette, and we were trying to explain to them that, you know, the importance of your brain and your mind and so on, and we were just thinking of the whole idea, you know, you can take out your heart and replace it, you can take off a leg and you're still the same person, but you remove this and that's it, you're gone, because this is you. What you think is in here, decisions you make is in here, and when we come to the gospel, it's in this realm that we make the decisions and we express our faith. So if the mind is wrong, everything else is wrong. The emotions can be wrong, but once the mind is right, the emotions will follow. It's just like in every relationship, if we have a proper mindset, everything else follows. We can feel emotionally high about somebody at one point, and then, I mean, one of my brothers was big into Shawadi Wadi. You ever hear Shawadi Wadi? No? Yeah, absolutely. He was big into Shawadi Wadi. Absolutely loved them, and if they come on the radio, you know it was wonderful. Today, if you said to them, you know, it doesn't show what you want, go away from me, because they affected his emotions at one part of his life. And some people are affected by the Bible at one part of their life, and they get emotionally excited about it, and they dance, and they sway, and they think this is great, and everything feels good. And then the emotions go, and it's gone. Because it never happened up here. Nothing happened up here. Therefore the emotions couldn't last, because there was nothing here. Many people, you know, they're going to get married to who they'll marry. Somebody who looks, you know, absolutely like a pop star or whatever, or somebody who has lots of money, or whatever reason. And if that reason goes afterwards, you know, there's no other reason why I marry them. So therefore it's gone. If we come to Christ, and it's only for... And one of the big problems in the modern church, again, is this emphasis that's been put on... I read a tract, I meant to bring it with me. It was a tract from a church in the city centre. I use that term loosely. And one of their reasons for coming to Christ was that Christ would help us in, you know, prosperity, and, you know, that Christ would meet all your needs in the world, and, you know, that if you come to Christ, that you'll never have to worry about what you have from day to day. There was very little about the world to come. There was very little, if anything, about sin. There was absolutely nothing about God's holiness. The gospel to them was coming to Christ so you wouldn't have to worry about your social daily living. That would draw a lot of people. That would draw a whole horde of people. It draws many people in Christ's own experience. I just realized I've only 2 or 3 minutes, so I won't go through the 10 points. But anyway, this is the substance of what we're trying to say this morning. That if we're drawn by anything else except the faith to Christ, it's not real. If it's the faith that draws to Christ, remember Ron saying one time, if the Word of God brings people into the church, the Word of God will keep people in the church. If it is anything else, the Word of God will never keep them in the church. Is so true, isn't it? If it's the Word of God that draws people in, that's why the church should never use any other means for evangelism. The Word of God should be the only means of evangelism. If we're using anything else, yes, we might get the people in using some little trick or some little thing that we do, but if that's all that's going to bring the people in and keep the people, we have to keep making it better. We see this in the Toronto Blessing as a classic example. It started off with you know, some excitable worship, and then I had to go to something bigger, something better. Toronto Blessing was another step, and there's been another step. I'm just forgetting what it is. Oh yeah, the gold teeth, that's the latest one. The gold teeth is the latest thing. People come into the meeting, the preacher stands up and preaches. At the end of the meeting, there's 200 or 300 people in the auditorium with gold teeth in their mouth, and that's a gift of God through the gospel. That's amazing. You see, you're wasting your time in Shangana. You'll never get gold teeth in Shangana. Oh dear. And you know, this is all they have, because they don't have the faith, and they've erred, and they're piercing themselves through it many. So I know loads of people, and I wouldn't name, because I wouldn't bring attention to any one individual, but I know people who've been involved in these sort of groups, and they've ended up in mental homes. They've ended up ruined, not just in our faith, but ruined in our life, because they hold on to things that are empty, that are momentary, that give them feelings. And sometimes you might meet in Shangana and say, we should be more lively. Yeah, sometimes it could be better if it was more lively, of course, but that is fleeting. That is something, I mean, if you want to get a buzz, you know, Temple Bar is there in the weekend. I just don't come into Temple Bar. But I mean, that's what the world does. It wants to get a buzz. When we come here, we come to meet with Christ. And if we're not satisfied with that, well then, you know, somewhere else is where we need to go. And once we make the decision to come to Christ, That's the basis. That what we read in 1 Peter, that was on my mind when I read 1 Peter. That Christ is precious to us. We don't need anything else. And he will believe he is precious. It is a complete faith because it is finished. Do you ever do jigsaw puzzles? I remember one time I was on a 3,000 piece jigsaw puzzle. Well, we never actually did it, but it was back in my home in 2011, and you know, we had these trays, and we got all the colours together, and they were all over the house, and everywhere you went, you couldn't even eat your dinner, because everywhere you went, there was bits of jigsaw puzzle everywhere, and you had to move it to sort of do something if you wanted to do something else, and we never got it finished. I just got frustrated and just threw it back in the bag, and I don't know where it ends up at the end of the day. But we only say a jigsaw is complete when it is finished. Until it's finished, it's not complete. And until it's complete, it's not finished. And the Christian faith is complete because it is finished. What does Hebrews say? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And the proof of that is in the second verse of chapter 12, and is sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down because he was finished. Spurgeon had this tremendous statement to make. I cannot believe that when Christ was dying, he left his people for whom he died without a word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It is for sinners, not saints. I thirst is for himself, and so is that bitter cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Woman, behold, thy son was for Mary. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise is for the penitent thief. Into thy hands I commend my spirit is for the Father. Jesus must have had something to say in the hour of his death for his church. And surely this is his dying word for her. He tells her, shouting it in her ear, that has become dull and heavy with despair, it is finished. That's the word for the church. It is complete. Nothing to be added. It is finished. Oh, my redeemed one, my bride, my well-beloved, for whom I came to lay down my life, it is finished. The work is done. Love's redeeming work is done. Fought the fight. The battle won. It is the Christian faith. A number of years ago, Prince Charles said that when he comes to the throne, that he would be the first monarch in over 400 years to drop the title of the Defender of the Faith. But rather he would be called Defender of Faith. Now, the British monarch was never the Defender of the Faith in the first place, but it shows a dramatic swing away from the faith, that no longer is the faith important. We have 167 members in the World Council of Churches saying we all worship the same God. That's absolute nonsense. Snake worshippers, people who use divination, in all parts of the world's council of churches, and we all worship the same God. It's all because of this modern idea. Now, it isn't really a modern idea. I shouldn't really say that. It's an old idea. And the old idea that it's about my experience. It's my experience that counts. Yes, your experience counts in certain areas. Of course. It's no good for me to say I'm a Christian and go out and live the way I want and then come in on Sunday and say everything's all right. Of course, that would be nonsense. But my experience isn't the basis of my faith. My faith is the experience, or is the basis of my experience. Mr. Matthew read a number of weeks ago, John 4 was, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Paul said to Titus, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Acts 11 just turn with me there for a moment. We won't be too much longer. We'll have to come back to this next week. Acts 11, verses 25 and 26. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves at the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. They were called Christians based upon the teaching of Paul. Do you notice that? They were called Christians because of the teachings of Paul. They recognized in the teachings of Paul a new sect, a new religion, a new faith, and they said, what are we going to call this? Well, we call them Christians. So it is a Christian faith. Then 1 Peter chapter 4 and just verses 16 to 18. First Peter 4, verses 16 to 18. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end of them that obey not the gospel of God? If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? And it's the view of this church, I know, and it's the view of all those who profess to be truly believers, but it's only Christians who are acceptable to God. We live in a world where it is unpopular to speak against Islam. It's unpopular to speak against Buddhism and all the various Eastern religions. But we must hold this truth, that it is only the Christian faith that is acceptable in the sight of God. Nothing else. Now, I'm not saying that only those who call themselves Christians and live terrible immoral lives are acceptable. No. It is only the Christian faith that is acceptable to God. And only those who will submit themselves, because this is the point, it is only those who submit themselves to the Christian faith are the ones that are submitting themselves to God. We read the verse in 1 Peter 5 and verse James, isn't it? James, who says, submit to God, resist the devil. How do we submit to God? We submit to the Christian faith. We submit to the Bible. And it's only those who submit to the Bible are acceptable in the sight of God. A Muslim is not acceptable to God. A Buddhist is not acceptable to God. If they are converted and submit themselves to the Christian faith, then they're acceptable. And in a day of multiculturalism, pluralism, that is a very hard teaching, but that is a fact. And we look at a world that is lost, and even the Christian church is lost because it is lost its hold on the Christian faith. It's unpopular today to say, well, for the next number of weeks we're going to have a doctrinal study on a various subjects. And that's because it's not seen as important. It's not seen as vital. What's seen as vital in the church today is that we all enjoy ourselves. That might sound extreme, but I believe that's true. That what's sought today is that what we need to do is get the congregation involved, have a good time, we can all go feeling better afterwards. Yes, that's all good, and it's good to feel involved, it's good to feel part of what's happening, and so on. But it's nowhere near to be compared with what we hold as the Christian faith. Finally, this faith is Christ-centered, at least finally for this morning. Acts 24 says, the faith in Christ. Galatians 2:16. The faith of Christ. Galatians 2:20, the faith of the Son of God. Philippians 3:9, the faith of Christ. Colossians 2:7, rooted and built up in Him. James 2:1, the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Revelation 14, verse 12, the faith of Jesus. This faith is not just Christian, but it is Christ-centered. It is centered and squarely based on the person of Jesus Christ. But having said that, there's also another tendency in modern Christianity, and that's to separate Jesus from the Bible. It is impossible to do. We cannot separate the living word from the written word, the Logos from the word preached. And when we preach Christ, that is how, and here's the point I'm leading to, and I'll finish with this. How do we bring Christ to people? How do I bring Christ to people? To preach the word. The only means to bring Christ is to preach the word, because He is the living word. This is the written word. If I want to bring Christ, Paul was amazed with the Corinthian church that they had not just allowed in another gospel, but they had allowed in another Jesus. It's a Christian church, one of the biggest Christian churches in New Testament times. Another Jesus. How is that possible? From departing from the word. They had departed from the word of God, therefore it was easy for another Jesus to come in. The Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus that brings many things into our lives that are uncomfortable. We'll look at that next week. But let us be careful. Let us, as a small church, and in many ways it's good to be a small church, you don't get puffed up with your own pride. You're humbled. You're more focused on the Lord. That's a good thing. Let us look at the advantages we have, or the disadvantages. And let us be careful together as we strive, as the scriptures tell us, as one man, striving for the faith of the gospel. And let us make sure that in our own hearts and minds, we fully know what we have believed in. I know, Paul said, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I have committed unto Him against that day. Let us close in prayer.